The Garden of Gethsemane, from the book called The Shadow of Calvary, Hugh Martin, 1875. Chapter 2, The Agony of Sorrow. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Matthew 26, verse 38. That the sorrow of Christ in Gethsemane was of a very intense and terrible description, we have many infallible proofs. The scriptures testify, recording indeed his own testimony, that he began to be very heavy, to be sorrowful, to be sore amazed, and sorrowful even unto death. And these expressions are far from conveying the great force and emphasis of the original. The terms in which Jesus himself poured his griefs into the ears of his disciples, combined with the simple fact that he felt induced and constrained to speak of them at all, afford very affecting evidence that they were of a nature and degree which only the overhanging shadow of death, with all of its woe, could have caused to fall upon him. The aid and concert of that vigilance which he implored, as if their sympathy in a sore affliction would afford some comfort and alleviation. The fact that he instantly betook himself to prayer, that mightiest of all instruments which created natures can wield, the paroxysm of earnestness and energy with which he prayed, the frequency with which he recurred to agonizing prayer as his only resource, his reiterated but unsuccessful appeals and visits to his disciples, and the bloody sweat which his intense wrestlings and prayer produced, even in that cold night. For it was that same night in which the soldiers made a fire, for it was cold. All these are proofs that the anguish of the Savior's soul in Gethsemane was unparalleled by anything that even he, the man of sorrows, had yet encountered or endured. In confining our attention at present to the consideration of the sorrow of the Lord, to discover what from the scriptures may be learned of its nature and causes, we ought to feel that we especially require the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon us, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that we may not irreverently intrude where angels might tremble to advance, or gaze with presumptuous eye where angels might veil their faces with their wings. Deep grief among mere men is for the most part generously accounted a sacred thing. Here we have the grief of him who is the ever-blessed God, the sorrow and weakness and fear and trembling of him who is the Lord God omnipotent, the tears and prostrate agonies and cries of one who is now seated on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. Perhaps the most impressive proof that can be given of the inconceivable terrors of Christ's sufferings, considered as a whole, and as constituting the one undivided ransom for sin, results from the fact that the darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. This remark, at the same time opening to us the nature and sources of what Christ endured when he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The sorrows of the garden arose from the prospect and foresight of the sorrows of the cross. That this is the case is obvious from the tenor of the Savior's prayers, for surely the one must throw light upon the other. Without doubt, it was the source of his sorrow which formed the subject of his supplication. Now we learn from the reiterated prayers which his sorrow called forth, that Jesus was not at this time directly drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. This he did upon the cross when, there in his own body on the tree, he bare our sins and was made a curse for us, and suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. But now in Gethsemane, the agony or wrestling of prayer which arose from the agony and anguish of grief did not concern the immediate but the ultimate drinking of that cup. Not the immediate drinking of it, but only the immediate and final allocating of it To him it's a cup which he should in due time drink, and which was his now simply to accept and acknowledge as his portion. It is impossible to read the narrative carefully with a view to this question without observing that the Savior agonizes in his deadly sorrow and his oft-repeated wrestlings, not from anguish caused by drinking of this cup, but simply by the prospect of having yet to drink of it, by the foresight of the dreadful and inconceivable travail of a soul which drinking it would cause, insomuch that, were it possible, nothing could be so unspeakably desirable as that this cup should pass from him, and by the clear view of the absolute necessity of accepting it, to which his love to his Father's will and his people's salvation finally and irreversibly committed and engaged him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so this paroxysm of the Savior's agony passed away, not with the cup being drained, but simply with the cup being put into his hand by the Father's will on the one side, and accepted by Jesus in full submission to the Father's will on the other. And that the cup thus given and received was not at this time drained, but simply received, is intimated by the Savior himself subsequently when, on his entrance on the final and ultimate sorrows of death, by the arrest which Judas effected with his band of soldiers, Jesus reproved the untimely zeal of Peter, saying, "Put up your sword into a sheath. The cup that my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" His submitting to be thus arrested as a criminal was the commencement of his drinking that cup. From this we may see that the cup which the Father gave him consisted substantially in the imputation to him of a criminal's guilt, and the assignment to him of a criminal's position and destiny. No sooner is the mysterious transaction of Gethsemane over than the secret and spiritual nature of what was there determined immediately begins to be manifest. From this moment, and onward to his resurrection, Jesus is seen among men no more in any other character than that of a criminal. Every step now in his history is that of the history of a criminal. The whole may be summed up briefly thus. He is arrested, libeled, judged, condemned, and executed. This whole series of his successive positions and endurances as an offender, a transgressor, so immediately begun, so completely sustained and perfected, was the cup which he finally drained upon the cursed tree. This cup Peter would have had him to refuse. This position of a transgressor, Peter would have had him to renounce, when he set himself against the first element of it in his master's arrest. Jesus refused to resist his seizure, on the ground that this were refusing the cup which the Father had given him to drink. Can there be any difficulty then in understanding what that cup was? That whole treatment of his person is the person of a malefactor, of which the arrest in the garden was the first step, constituted a cup concerning which the sorrows and wrestlings of the garden had been conversant. We know how unrighteously the blessed Jesus was forced by men into those attitudes and destinies of an offender. We know that the arrest was unprovoked, the accusation false, the trial a mockery, the evidence perjury, the sentence unrighteous and malicious, its execution murder. Yet still here, with all the circumstances and steps, if not the pomp and dignity of judgment upon life and death, and if we look beneath the surface into what infinite wisdom meant in righteousness to shadow forth by the things which a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God determined thus should be done, we will find that, even as to hear of Christ drinking the cup of wrath, is but to hear in a figure of the atoning sufferings of the surety, so to see him arrested, accused, condemned, and led to the death of a special malefactor is in like manner only to see in a figure. To see is in a mirror, The successive footsteps of the avenging justice of the highest is armed with a valid commission to arrest and a terrific scroll and handwriting of ordinances to accuse and a warrant of the judge of all to condemn and the everlasting sword of heaven's wrath to avenge. She onwardly and unfalteringly pursues to the end the substitute of the guilty, the seeker and the savior of the lost. That visible seizure of his person which the traitor accomplished, that libel, judgment, sentence, death, which in quick succession followed, in themselves so unrighteous, what were they in the determinate counsel of God but the outward and visible sign of the hidden and spiritual process and prosecution which the incensed, avenging judge carried on against a man that was numbered with transgressors? Every position in which he now stands, whether as a captured criminal in the hands of constituted power, or accused at the tribunal of authority, or condemned by the highest voices in the church and in the state, and led away bearing the cross and crucified between two malefactors, one on either side. Every one of these positions, however unrighteous, is assigned to him by man, is but an index and an emblem of a corresponding and true and righteous position or relation now assigned to him, and which he now assumes towards the judge of all the earth. Yet even the preference of Barabbas, who was a robber and seditious and a murderer, viewed as the emblem and seal of Christ's hidden condemnation, is but righteous and necessary. Jesus, as the substitute of sinners, is more heavily laden than he. We see then the cup which the Savior drank, the doom which Jesus accepted, namely a malefactor's position and a malefactor's retribution, symbolized with minute, prolonged, sustained accuracy by all that the wicked hearts and voices and hands of men now accomplished in him, but realized under and along with, yet far above and beyond these emblems and the reckoning he now had to meet with God and the wrath of God he now had to bear. And if such was the cup, what could his receiving or consenting to receive it imply but his submitting to be made sin for us? Submitting to be numbered with transgressors, submitting to have the iniquities of his people laid upon him. This was what Gethsemane beheld, transacted between the Father and the Son. Finally and formally, the Father proposes to Jesus the assumption of the guilt of his church to himself. Finally and formally, Jesus accepts and confirms what had been determined mutually in the council of peace from everlasting. He agrees, or rather solemnly ratifies, all his previous agreements to be responsible in all the responsibilities of his elect people. Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done. The Father lays upon him the iniquities of all whom he has given to him, imputes to him the guilt of all that shall be redeemed, makes him that knew no sin to be sin for us, numbers him among transgressors as bearing in his own person the sins of many, and looks upon him as lying under the imputation of all their countless transgressions. It is to this that Jesus says, "Your will be done." He assumes therefore at his Father's will the sins which he is to bear in his own body on the tree, and a baptism of blood in his agony which follows is a sign and seal of the covenant, which thus by imputation makes him out to be the chiefest and the most heavy laden of transgressors. Can there be any difficulty now in understanding generally what the nature and emphasis of his sorrow must have been? Think of Jesus coming into this terrible position towards the judge of all, towards his Father and his God, towards him whose approbation and pleasure in him were the light and joy of his life unspeakable. Think of him consenting to have all the sins of myriads imputed to him by his Father, to underlie, that is, the imputation in his Father's judgment of every kind and degree and amount of moral evil, every species and circumstance and combination of vile iniquity. There is a book of reckoning which eternal justice writes in heaven, in which is entered every charge to which infinite unsparing rectitude, searching with omniscient glance alike the darkness and the light, sees the Son of Man become obnoxious. This terrific scroll, so far as the elect of God are concerned in it, was unrolled before the eyes of Jesus in Gethsemane. The iniquities of us all, which God was now about to lay upon him, were therein disclosed. And you have to think of the sorrow with which he should contemplate his becoming responsible and being held of God to be responsible for all that that record charged as being accounted of God in his own person, guilty of all that that record bore. It was upon this that the Christ, who in prophetic scriptures in Psalm 40 proclaimed himself the Father's willing covenant servant, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law also is within my heart." Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. This exclaims also as one heavily laden with accumulated sins, and trembling, ashamed, and self-doomed because of them. "Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart fails me." Psalm 40, verse 12. And by the consenting testimony of historic scripture, he began to be sore amazed and very heavy, and said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." In forming a judgment of the sorrow and anguish which the imputation of sin to the holy Jesus must have caused, there is a vexing fallacy to be guarded against. We are ready to suppose that however hard and terrible to bear must have been the wrath and death which were the wages of the sins for which he suffered, yet the imputation of these sins to him could have, in itself, cost him little anxiety or caused him little sorrow in the consciousness that he was not personally guilty of them, the consciousness of his own unsullied holiness. Now let it be remembered that the imputations which even malicious men chose to make him underlie, the reproaches and revilings under which at man's tribunal he was traduced, did, notwithstanding their very certain falsehood, cause him much anxiety and grief, insomuch that he exclaims in a psalm of sorrow, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." Psalm 69:20. That same affection of his weary soul which he now endured in Gethsemane when he was sore amazed and very heavy. And if these reproaches thus affected him, let us note these two points of difference, namely, first, that in the one case the imputations cast upon him were from man and at man's tribunal. In the other case, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God made him to be sin. God imputed to him the Father whom he infinitely loved, the Judge whom he infinitely revered as one who could not do but what is right, reckon him among transgressors. And secondly, in the one case, the imputations of men which broke his heart and filled it with heaviness were repudiated and denied by him in all their extent and to every effect. In the other, there was an imputation admitted as righteous, the proposal of infinitely righteous love and wisdom, the product and decree of divine triune counsels from everlasting. If then misdeeds imputed by man and in every sense denied, and which indeed had no existence at all, were yet to the breaking of the heart, what when iniquities are imputed by God and in a true and righteous sense admitted, admitted in a sense and to an effect which entailed immediate, in full responsibility, avenging and unmitigated reckoning. True, the sins which were charged upon him were not his own, but they were so laid upon him, and so became his, that he could not merely endure, but accept as righteous the penalty which they entailed. He did not merely suffer the death, which is the wages of sin. He did voluntarily give himself up to death, accepting it as due to him, acknowledging his only liability to it, justifying as very righteous the doom which he trembled to anticipate. And if the punishment of these sins was thus not in semblance, but in reality accepted by Jesus as justly visited upon himself, must it not have been because the sins themselves had first been made his, verily, really his, to every effect save that alone of impairing his unspotted personal holiness and perfection? And if they were his to bring him wrath to the uttermost and their penalty, must they not have been his to cause him grief and sorrow inconceivable in their imputation? True, they were not personally his own, and so they were not his to bring self-accusation, self-contempt, despondency, remorse, and despair, but they were his sufficiently to induce upon his holy soul a shame, humiliation, sorrow, yea, sore amazement, as he stood at his Father's tribunal, accountable for more than any child of man shall ever account for, to eternity. Still, confessedly, it is difficult to understand the sorrow and amazement and agony of a holy being, and having sinned thus by imputation imposed upon him. It is only a legal or judicial arrangement, so we reason. It is but a scheme of mercy to relieve the miserable, or be it that it is more, that it is a scheme of justice also to absolve the guilty, why should not the surety's conscience innocence triumph over the sorrow and the shame of this imputed sin? Why should he quail and tremble, filled with anguish and amazement, not merely by the prospect of the penalty which this imputation will ultimately bring, but in the immediate sense of a shame and the immediate endurance of a sorrow which this imputation itself inflicts? What can there be in sin, when not personally his own, that can thus cause him to agonize in pain and prayer and offer up supplications with strong crying and tears? There is nothing that we know of in all the history of God's moral administration that can aid us by comparison in considering how sin imputed by the judge of all to a personally holy being should fill his soul with sorrow. But the illustration which there exists, no comparison to furnish, may be derived from a contrast. The sorrows of imputed sin may be illustrated, perhaps, by the joys of imputed righteousness. Sin imputed to a holy one must produce effects directly the reverse of a righteousness imputed to a sinner. And thus, perhaps, in the justification of the believer and the church, through the righteousness of Christ, may we learn somewhat of the terrible shame and condemnation of him who became responsible for all their sins.